What an awesome song this is. Psalm 72. It's written about Solomon and obviously looks far beyond his reign to the greater Solomon. I'm touched with this last verse. All kings with gifts shall pay their vow. His enemies shall bend their knees. Or will it be the day when Christ will come back? We're living in Advent still, don't we? When finally Jesus will return on this earth. Not as he came the first time. And he will come to finalize the Emmanuel's reign. Zechariah also spoke about this beautiful reign or this kingdom of Jesus Christ in the song that he spoke. May I draw your hearts back to that this evening and draw your attention to some other passages of that song. Let's take it in front of us again, so we'll just walk through it real briefly to review what Zechariah is speaking about. Remember, it was a song of doxology. It's actually called Benedictus, a Latin word for the benediction. That's how it's known in the church history. Obviously, because it begins that way in verse 68, blessed, benediction to God. And we saw this morning that God's provision of grace was that he came to visit with the intent to help, and that help was the redemption. That was only accomplished because we needed a strong Savior, the horn of salvation, who came out of the house of David according to the promise of God to David, also as the promise fulfilled to Abraham, that in him the seed of Abraham's seed and nation shall be blessed. And you notice that Zechariah is full of him, full of God, full of his mercy, tender mercies, bowels of mercies, that whereby the day spring on high has visited us. So, beautiful song about the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father of Christ. Let's never separate those two. Well, the glory of Christ is the glory of the Father of Christ. It is he who gave his Son and sent him forth, and it is he, through the Holy Spirit, that also begot him a body out of Mary, clothed him with that human nature. Beautiful how the triune God works together. Now, this evening I want to take you to the second and the third thought of this passage. And the first was the provision. The second was the work of grace. And the third is the fruit of grace. Now, this work of grace that Zechariah speaks about is worth celebrating. And he celebrates it and he blesses God, as it were, with that, particularly in verse 71, in 74, he says that we should be saved from our enemies. Now remember those neighbors that are standing there? What were they thinking was the enemy? The Romans, the bad political system that they were in. That's the enemy. The government. We still meet people like that today. We think the enemy is the government. Well, right or wrong, that's not what Zechariah is thinking about, is he? It's far greater. It's not humans. They come and go. It is the satanic power of darkness. You know what Zechariah sees here, friends, as he spake by the mouth from his prophets, which have been since the world began. Now when Adam and Eve heard the first gospel, there was no bad government, was there? But they already had an enemy. And the enemy was Satan. And every aspect of this world that works against the church is just the agents of Satan, whatever shape and form they come in. We are fighting the battle against the prince of darkness. Or, we are not, Christ is. This whole world can be summed up as one large battlefield between Christ and Satan. and it's about you and me. Eventually, Christ will win. Every knee in the universe shall bow their knees before King Jesus. Your tongue, that may have never praised Jesus rightly and uprightly, will then praise Jesus to the glory of His Father. Your knee, that may have never bent, that have never surrendered to Christ, you in that day of Jesus' second coming will bend the knee. It's too late then. If it has to be forced by that display of the glory of Christ, that's too late then. And therefore, here we are this evening as well, hoping and praying that God would use this exposition of this Song of Zechariah, friends, to bring in you and me that surrender. There's nothing more beautiful but to surrender to King Jesus. You'll never be a loser then. For those souls that may learn to surrender their life, their heart to Him, will be taken up by Him. You know, when David is in the cave of Adullam, he's fleeing. It's the fight between Saul and David. And you know that there are many people that came to David, the ones that are in debt, that are distressed, and that are burdened with the needs of their life, and maybe totally disenchanted with Saul, and they come to David. They flee to him. And then it says in there that David became their captain. He took them under his wings, and he started to train these men. And friends, that's now a beautiful symbol of what I see here in this chapter of Zechariah's song. There are people standing around Zechariah that are distressed, that are in debt, that are in doubt. There are people sitting here tonight who are in the same place. Maybe you are still distressed, in doubt. You may feel in the shadows of darkness, feel oppressed. I may speak to you tonight about the work of God's grace. For this Messiah's work is not just to visit, it is to deliver. Look at verse 74. His work is that He would grant unto us that we be delivered out of the hand of our enemies, that we might serve Him without fear. Do you realize that what we often think about freedom is nothing else but slavery? I used to think, like some of you young people perhaps think still, and older ones, that if you don't have to do what God has to, what God tells you to do, it's freedom. If you could just be your own, decide for yourself what you do and don't do, what you like and don't like, how you fill in the details of your life, that's freedom. It's all wrong. That's not freedom. We are never free. You're either a slave of Satan or you're a slave of Jesus. Now, the word slave is negative. Let's use the servant of Satan, the servant of Jesus, even though the word doulos is in the Hebrew, in the Greek, the word slave. Now, there's either that or there's no other third option. There's no in-between option. I don't serve Satan and I don't serve Christ and I'm in freedom land. Can you please think about that? We're either serving King Satan, who is on his way to the chains of everlasting darkness to be locked up forever with all those who follow him, or you are a servant today of King Jesus, and he's coming to bring in this reign of Emmanuel on this new heaven, or under this new heaven, on this new earth, on his second coming, where he will cause a world to be without sin. You are on either side of the camp tonight. Do not think that you are free. People, listen to this. Where are you? What side are you this evening? And the sad part is, if we are by nature on the wrong side. We all are in the wrong camp, enemies of God and of Christ and of the Spirit, living for ourselves, which is the harshest slavery to Satan himself. Now, the only purpose of Satan is to ruin your and my purpose for living. And what is our purpose for living? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You know, by the grace of God, there is no life more beautiful than to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There is nothing more satisfying than to serve God without fear. Without fear. We'll come to that in a moment. Oh, if I could only make you jealous tonight of the spiritual life that God's child may have in communion with the Father through the mediatorial work of Christ. There is nothing more beautiful. For the best is to come while you have the best of this life. Thomas Brook is right. The child of God has the best of both worlds. They have the best here, and they have the best to come. And see, this is what Zechariah sings about. Blessed be the Lord God who has come into this life and visited and redeemed people, and He will deliver people. Now, to accomplish that salvation, congregation, God uses two agents. As Zechariah says, He uses John the Baptist, and I hinted that this morning, and He uses Jesus, the two preachers. If I would simplify it tonight, He preaches the law, John, although He also preached the gospel, and He preached the gospel, Jesus, though He also preached the law. That's just for simplicity's sake, use it that way tonight. John came to prepare a people for the Lord. It's also my task tonight. God sends His preachers out to prepare His people who are not prepared. Now, how I have to prepare you? By preaching the law to you, as John did. You just paid further in this book, only a couple pages further in chapter 3, where John the Baptist's ministry comes to the foreground, and he begins to preach. Now, John the Baptist's preaching is not very mild. He's plain to you. He says, young man, young woman, God is angry with you. His holy wrath is hot against you. Every day. Every sin you do is making God more angry with you. You please remember that? Every sin I do, thought, word, deed, is only adding to God's wrath. That is only getting hotter and hotter. It's a solemn thought. And John the Baptist says, look, you people, though you are religious people, though you come to listen to me, if you do not show worthy fruits of repentance, count on it that you are going to be in for the wrath to come. John the Baptist, friends, is a preacher who has dwelt with God in that desert for 30 years. As we read in this chapter, he was, as a child grew, in the desert till the day of his showing unto Israel. And as he comes forth out of that desert wilderness, he says plainly, religion won't save you. I need to say that too. Do not think that NRC will save you. Religion won't save you. Being nice, being conformed, being doing all the right things will not save you. John is clear about that. He says, away with your conformity and traditions. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. What is the fruit God is looking for? Love to God with all my heart, mind, strength, and heart. And love to my neighbor as I am loving myself. Examine ourselves by those two commandments every day. And count on it, if I fail on those two commandments every day, I am adding more and more wrath to to God's savings of wrath. He is not forgetting. He is slow to anger. Our God is holy, congregation. Our God is holy, and He is slow to show His anger. But He will, one day, take up the sword that lies, or the axe that lies on the root of your tree. And therefore, John, he is not dulling the sword at all, isn't it? He slashes through all the forms and names and titles to strike at the heart. And what's the heart? The sin of unbelief, the sin of covetousness, the sin of materialism, the sin of formalism. These are all the sins of today, the sins of idolatry. And you know, the Packers is not the only idol. Money, pleasure, comfort, work, family, home. We can make an idol out of anything. Just examine yourself. Where do I place my idol? Where is it, Lord? And John is not dulling that sword, congregation. So I'm also here called to prepare your heart, as it were, for this Messiah, for this message of the Messiah. Now, as John is preaching this, then all of a sudden he sees the Lamb, and then he becomes also full of the gospel. He says, look at the Lamb of God. There's the one that will carry away the sin of the world. There's hope. He doesn't only preach the law, he preached the gospel, as he points out, the Messiah. There is therefore forgiveness. I may tell you that tonight. Even though God is angry with the wicked every day, there is forgiveness for you. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let the wicked man forsake his ways, and let him return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will mercifully pardon you. These two truths stand side to side in Scripture. Therefore, I am here to assure you there is a Lamb who has come to minister, salvation. And so you see that through John comes the day spring from on high as he introduces Christ to the people of Israel. But to accomplish salvation is not John's work. To accomplish salvation is Christ's work. Christ uses John just for 6 months and he's done. John only preached for 6 months. Then he ended up in the prison. Then he's beheaded and his voice is silenced. But the work of salvation goes right on. Because it's ultimately not John, it's not Paul, and not Peter, and not James. It is Jesus that accomplishes salvation. And that is what the song is about, isn't it? Look again in verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, the oath which he sware, that he would grant unto us, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, what are the exact enemies of our soul that Christ needs to defeat in you and me? I will be a little Bunyan style tonight. You know how Bunyan personalizes everyone? Mr. Wet Eyes, Mr. Pliable, and so on. Well, I have a couple of Bunyanisms tonight in my sermon. What are the enemies of your soul? Well, number one is Mr. Pleasure in sin. Strange as we are. Now, that's a way too weak. Wicked that we are. That we can find pleasure in sin. Just think about that statement. Mr. Pleasure in sin. We are sometimes enjoying sin so much that we lose sense of all what's right and wrong. Mr. Pleasure in sin. Sin is what is, what's sin again? Something so evil, so dishonorable, and we find pleasure in that. Yes, Paul writes that we are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Shall I frame? Shall we examine that for a moment? What gets your heart more excited? Let's not be honest. What gets my heart more excited? What gives me more joy and satisfaction? Shopping? Or churching? Let's be honest with each other. Gaming or churching? Hunting or churching? I can go on for a little while, can I? Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's all in us. We are sometimes finding out, is it hunting sin then? Is shopping sin then? Is gaming sin then? When it becomes an idol, yes. Of course it is. None of these activities are in itself sin. But what we do with it and how it becomes a place in our heart, it can become a sin. Hosea, he writes somewhere, but you went to Baal Peor, and you separated yourselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. They loved Baal worship and all that came around with it. Congregation, Mr. Pleasure in sin needs to be slain by Jesus. That's his first strike. When Christ Jesus comes in your life, he strikes Mr. Pleasure in sin. And how does he do that? He's giving you a glimpse of what sin now really is. It's not just an old-fashioned idea. It's not just, oh, these rules. It's not just, oh, yeah, that's my mom or dad. No, sin is an offense of God to God. And we don't see it, we don't feel it, we don't sense it. But the Almighty's first strike of grace is to deliver us from the love of sin. You say, but I still find so much attraction to these vanities of the world. I am struggling to get my heart away from these pleasures in the things of this world that so often become a sinful excess. I struggle with that. Maybe you're finding yourself also tonight saying, I even find myself thinking out wrong in my mind, though I don't want it. You need to ask yourself the question tonight. What gives you the pleasure? Is it the things of God, the things of holiness, the things of the world, the things of sin? Is sin a burden? Is sin bitter? Is sin become a bondage? Is this Mr. Pleasure in sin no more having the free rein in you? Now, when I think about this verse tonight, that he came to grant deliverance out of the hand of our enemies, it begins with that striking Mr. Sin. Now the second strike in Jesus, of Jesus' work in redemption, he breaks the supremacy, the power of Mr. Power of sin. Sin has a lot of power on us. Let's admit it. And nothing can break it. It has a powerful hold on us. And how does now Jesus break this power of sin? He does that, congregation, in a very simple way. He opens our blind eyes for it. You know why we are so walking and running into the ways of sin? It's because we are blind of the bewitching nature of it. I'm thinking of this verse here. Proverbs chapter 7. It's the Proverbs in which Solomon warns his son about being seduced by a pretty woman. And if you may personalize that, that pretty woman is nobody else but sin. In different shapes, he uses here the symbol of a very sinful woman. And he says to his son, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. And with the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth after her straightway as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver. Now that picture in your mind for a moment. That's us. So bewitched, blinded by this image, powerfully image of sin, that we will not be able to break its powerful hold on us until Christ comes into your life. And what's one of his second acts, I'd say tonight, is that he opens your eyes for what sin is. There's no way he can deliver you but by beginning to show you the real nature of sin. By opening our eyes is how Mr. Power of Sin gets mortally wounded. No, he will never be dead until you die. He is struggling for life. He will be there with us all our life, but he gets a mortal wound when Christ comes into your life. Ask yourself for a moment this evening, are you growing out of love with yourself as your years progress? Are you more and more seeing the deceitfulness of your own sinful heart? If you don't look back, are you saying, yes, I can only see more and more that I am a creature that ought to be loathed rather than loved by the Creator? You really honestly say that? See, that's Christ's work. No one will begin to loathe himself because of the unholiness and the unlovingness and of the self-centeredness and ungodliness, but those whose eyes have been opened by the delivering power of Jesus. That's what we need, congregation. I can preach myself blue in my face about sin and about salvation, and nothing of that will do anything to save a person. What then? We need here Christ's power. You need to bathe this pulpit in prayer with me. We need to be on our knees that the Spirit of God would take the simple word and strike a dart into the hearts of our young and older ones who are still blinded and in the power of this sin. It is my greatest longing to see that happen. That Christ would be in our place to strike the heart, to deliver these souls out of this bondage to Satan. No, I said earlier, even in the life of grace, don't get confused. The Canaanites will be in the land as the Israelites experienced. So will sin be present to your last breath. Mr. Power of Sin is mortally wounded, but he's not dead in the life of grace. And we can ask ourselves, Lord, what is the wisdom of that? God has his reasons for that. That he is still allows the Satan to stick his ugly head everywhere up to distress us and to tempt us. But friends, it is certainly a beautiful token of God's grace if you feel in your heart increasing sorrow, increasing hatred, increasing fleeing from this power of sin. Now there comes a third strike of Jesus. That's when he will deliver us from Mr. Presence of Sin. Paul is longing for that day when he was alive. Oh, he says, my eyes and my heart is longing for the day of Jesus Christ. And why? then this body of sin shall be taken away from me. On Jesus' second coming, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Then God's children will walk into paradise. It is His promise, congregation, that on His second coming, Jesus will deliver the body as He has already delivered the soul in some measure. Where am I looking? Philippians. And here's what Paul says. My conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. That was Paul's advent, looking into heaven. For your advent too? Looking and longing for that second coming of Christ on the clouds, when finally all the creation will be restored and all the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, and there will be no more presence of sin. That's heaven, isn't it? You have to no more battle with that throughout your day and night. That is no doubt an eschatological element in this song of Zechariah, when he anticipates another day spring from on high to visit us. In God's tender mercies, it is coming. It has come closer again another year. That should cause God's children to say, hallelujah. It has come another year closer. The day of Jesus' return. Now, that brings me to the last work of grace. That is not only to defeat sin in us, but also to pay for sin. You notice that Zechariah sings a little bit about that, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of sins. That is only possible, congregation, when the Messiah also defeats Mr. Penalty for sin, Mr. Pleasure for sin, Mr. Power of sin, Mr. Presence of sin, but it's also Mr. Penalty of sin. God's children cannot only be delivered through sanctification, they need to be delivered through this justification. That penalty of sin need to be paid. And Zechariah's purpose of singing is not so, is also about that. And this satisfaction of the penalty of sin is the key to all that Christ does. See, when He comes to the cross, it is then that Christ will ultimately receive the power in heaven and earth to accomplish this great salvation in the hearts and lives of His people. His finished on the cross paved the work for the Spirit through whom Christ will perform this work of deliverance. And that's why I said last week, do not miss or do not separate the manger from the cross. Intimately together. The manger is the preparatory step towards the cross of Christ. Now let's sing together first, before we conclude this message on the song of Zechariah. 176 is the Advent song of a church in the Old Testament days. It speaks about the New Testament days in which Christ will set up His kingdom. So let's sing that together in verses 1, 2, and 3. God's saving grace is to deliver. I tried to say a few things in that. But what is now the ultimate purpose of it? Not to deliver to indulge a person. Not to deliver so that we indulge ourselves. No, no. Remember, doulas. We are a slave of Satan. Or we become a slave or servant of Jesus. Zechariah recognized. Salvation obligates us. No, frees us to serve Him. He says that we may be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and might serve Him without fear. In our fall, we became the slaves of the wrong master. But in salvation, we become the slave of the right master. What a beautiful thought that is. Salvation is to become a servant of the right master. We all have a master. Identify your master. Who do you serve as your master? What's your master like? Will your master be there when you need him most? Will all these worldly things and worldly friends and worldly activities be there when you come on the end of your life? Seen it lately, right? As Roy lost everything in his life that was dear to him. If you don't have you don't have more than things, you have nothing, you know. If you have all things, you still only have things. So who's our master? It's the one that masters us. And when grace comes in our lives, there's someone else who masters us. If I'm correct, I am mastered by Jesus. If I don't deceive myself. And I am mastered by Him. And I love it. To be mastered by Jesus. There's no life more beautiful. To be freed to serve Him with all the heart and mind. And that's not all the heart and mind at this stage yet. But that's the promise. Now one day it will be with all the heart, when Mr. Presence of Sin will be dead and forever gone. How do I know I have been redeemed? Now here's a test. How do I know I'm a child of God? That if the gospel promises are as dear to you as the gospel precepts. Or let me put it a different way. If the commanding part of the scripture is as dear to you as the promising parts of the scripture. Now here, my friend, I'll be sorry to say so, many Christians do not reach the height of that. Thomas Shepherd is blunt in his writing, between the five foolish and the five wise virgins, he says there are many Christians who use, and I say it respectfully as he said it, who use Jesus Christ as a rag to wipe off their hands and their face so they look clean, and they throw the rag away or even dare to step on it. What does he mean with that? He says, that's the generation of Christians who only look for Jesus for salvation. And they love Him as a Savior. But they don't want much of Him as a Lord. As a King. In the life of holiness. Now count on it. If you are delivered, you will be serving Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all the days of your life. This is a test, isn't it? This is so deep, Zechariah's song. God's grace, congregation, is transforming. It turns a sinner into a real saint, you know. And that life of holiness is the test of salvation. Your story of conversion means absolutely nothing if your life is not a story. That is how the Savior says it. By the fruits you shall know the tree. we can take all kinds of plants and examine the roots, and you will not be able to identify the plant by the roots. At least I don't think. They all look the same. But you only identify the plant by its fruits, and so it is spiritual. Definitely there are roots. A spiritual life has its roots. Its roots of conviction, its roots of sorrow after sin, its roots. But what are the fruits? That's where we are to measure it. And what is the fruit? We serve Him without fear. This work of Christ, friends, makes us serve God. Serve Him. That means obey Him. But then also without fear. Now, that has to be explained for a moment. When you serve an earthly master, some of you may have bosses or employers that are not so pleasant. They're unreasonable. They're demanding. They're harsh. They're dissatisfied. And you may serve such a person with unease. You're never quite sure. You may walk around with a lump in your throat, hoping you did it good enough. You did it good enough. You measure up to His standard. And boy, if you don't measure up to the standard, you know you're going to hear it, right? Did I do well? Is He pleased? Did I succeed? Now, if you ask those questions with regard to your life before God, the answer is always no. You never did succeed. And every child of God knows that. He never is living up to the standard of God's holiness. And yet, they can serve Him without fear. How can that be? Because a true believer will serve the Master without fear. Why? Because they learn to know Him. There's no reason to fear that new Master. Jesus knows that no good will come out of this man. No fruit will come from this tree that will be good enough. He knows that. When Jesus looks on His people, He knows they are frail and weak and fickle and unholy and unable to rise to the level that they ought to be. He knows that. And what a joy if you may be a believer knowing that your Master is merciful and understanding. You know what Jesus is like, congregation? He's like a kind father. When He sees His little baby making its first steps, and it totters and it totters, and bang, it falls. Now what does a father do then? No, you ought not to be doing that, kid. No. That father gently sits next to that child, and he takes him up again, he draws him up on his little fingers, and says, let's go try that again. And let's go with those little fingers, and what happens to the little baby? Bang again. Now let's go try that again. Now that's what Jesus is like. That's why I love to be mastered by Jesus. You see why? Because I am still this tottering and falling and failing. You know what Jesus does every day? Takes him by the hand again. Let's try that again. You don't have to fear this Master. You got to fear Satan. He's harsh. He'll never give you a compliment. Except when you do the wrong things. No, what a blessed Master to serve. His ministry, congregation, makes the failures become successes. Makes the fearful to become bold. Makes the weak ones strong and the foolish wise. Now there's a second reason why we don't have to serve Him with fear. Because though I fail, though we fail, let us remember this promise. He makes us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. The Master is always there on the right hand of the Father. Remember that scripture today, children of God? That when any man of those children of God sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous. Therefore we can serve Him without fear. God looks upon his children in Christ and sees no sin. There is no greater joy to know you are acceptable and accepted for Christ's sake with this thrice holy God. There is such a peace in the heart of God's children when they may realize that, and they will serve him without fear. Can you grasp this a little bit? What Zechariah here says? The greatness of this Redeemer to make us serve him without fear. And then he adds yet, in holiness and in righteousness. We will serve him, friends, in holiness. What is holiness? That's not don't do this and don't do that. That's not living by this rule and that rule. Holiness is far more than that. You see, there were people that Jesus met who were doing that. They were living all the rules, every rule. You could just not find a rule they didn't break. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. But was he holy? Do therefore not think that you keep all the right rules and you live the right life and you are conformable to all the expectations that maybe your church puts upon you, that you're holy. That's not holiness. That's just traditional conformity, perhaps. Holiness is far more than that. Holiness is the beauty of God's character. Holiness is Christ-likeness. Holiness is the purity of love that God has to himself and to his neighbor. Holiness is the life of God in the heart of a man. Holiness is transforming the person from the inside out. Holiness is the way we love. What we love. How we love. That's holiness. And that goes far more, as you would agree, than the religiousness. And therefore, we need people like that congregation today more than ever. The church's power today is not in the doctrines it holds. It's in the life it lives. The life of godliness is the most important power of the gospel message in this world. I should say it differently. That the life of holiness is the most important instrument that God uses. I think it's McChain who says, the strongest weapon in the hand of God is a holy life of a Christian as he walks around in the world. Does our life look like that? In holiness. And then in righteousness. That's the outward aspect of it. The outward aspect of living right and doing right and walking according to God's will. You know, that's the couple that we are reading of. Zechariah and Elizabeth walking before God in all the commandments and ordinances of God blameless. Do not make the wrong mistake here that there is no outward aspect to godliness. Of course there is. But it begins with an inward aspect. And that's what here Zechariah says. That's not what the work of the Redeemer will do. He will deliver us so we may serve him without fear in righteousness and holiness before him all the days of our life. Of our life. Now maybe he meant all our life here on earth. But may I remind you there's a life to come yet. An endless life. Where we will serve him without fear. In holiness. In righteousness. With all God's family. Gathered out of this mankind. In the eternal heavenly mansions. With God. Now what a beautiful song we have expounded together this day. All of this fruit. All of this work and all of these provisions is grace. Comes from God, goes back to God. Is of God and will lead back to God. Congregation, to me this song is full of encouragement. as it has directed us this day again away from ourselves. Yes, there was much exposure of ourselves. But this song does not cast us upon ourselves, but cast us upon the Sovereign Almighty, the Almighty Horn of Salvation. May you and I live with the memory and the meditation on these words this week. Amen. Let's pray.